Well, it is good to be with you guys again as we are continuing to dig into this book of Colossians. I hope if you've been with us, you've found this as amazing as me. This is just such a beautiful image that Paul is painting. And today we're going to be in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. That's on page 1833. So again, I'm going to encourage you, if you have a Bible, you know, find a pew Bible, open up, because we're going to be going verse by verse together through this. Last week, Paul made this wild claim. He said this: the word of truth, the gospel, has come to you. As if the gospel is kind of sitting right in front of you, waiting. Is he right? Is the gospel really the word of truth that changes everything? Is the word of God found in the Bible really what we need? Can words on a page really change anything? Well, back in 1513, a man by the name of Martin Luther said this: from the beginning of my Reformation, I have asked God to send me neither dreams nor visions nor angels, but to give me the right understanding of his word, the Holy Scriptures. For as long as I have God's word, I know that I am walking in his way and that I shall not fall. I shall not fall into any error or delusion. And so with this commitment to the Scriptures, the Reformation began, and the entire history of the world changed. So now this morning, 1,500 years later, can any of you think of a recent civil rights leader who stood on God's word to show us God's ways? Any hints? Yes. His namesake, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, that our nation celebrates this weekend. And he said this: I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. So this is a beautiful saying, right? And it's a powerful saying, and it's a revolutionary saying. But is that really based on God's word? Was he really speaking God's word there? Oh, yes, he was. He was drawing straight from the book we are studying today. He was drawing straight from Colossians chapter 3, just 30 verses from where we are today, where Paul says, there is no longer Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So what's Paul saying? He's saying in Christ, it no longer matters what race you are, what color of skin you have. We are all brothers and sisters together, and what we care about is the content of your character. And how is good character reflected? In a person who has compassion and kindness and humility. So the truth is that God's word can overturn powers and principalities. It can overturn lies. It can change the entire direction of a nation. If it could do that, can it change you? It can change the direction of an entire nation. Are we there yet? No. Do we have a long way to go yet? Yeah, but look back to the 50s. And think how far we have come. Martin Luther King proved to us that this is true. That this power is found in the Word. And so we are beginning again in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, where Paul is writing to this church, and here's what he says to them. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who I have not yet met personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit. And I delight to see how orderly you are. Oh, they sound like Presbyterians, don't they? I delight to see how orderly you are and how firm in your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. So every journey begins with a first step. And last week we talked about the need to actually make that first step. And you remember I said it's almost like getting married. It's getting to the point where you say, God, I surrender to you. I ask Jesus into my heart as my Lord and Savior. That's the first step. But then you need to keep on walking if you're going to actually do the journey. And so he's saying, continue in this. Just as you received him, now continue, because your faith is like a seed that's been planted in the gospel. So think about your faith in your own life. It's like this little plant. And what do you do with a little plant? You have to nurture it and tend to it and water it. But as you do, it will continue to grow, and it can grow into this beautiful thing like an oak tree. And a lot of you know it's already begun to grow in you as you continue to tend it. And if you keep at it, it will continue to grow into this beautiful tree. But here's the thing. Remember we said last week, churches and people can be like cars. They can go out of alignment. I can go out of alignment. I can drift away from this beautiful thing that I'm meant to do. And what can happen is we get impatient. I mean, how long does it take an oak tree to grow? Right? And some of us, we get impatient, like, you know, I asked Jesus into my heart, but it doesn't seem like things are moving very fast. And once we start to get impatient and want things now, we become vulnerable to snake oil salesmen. We become vulnerable to people who will say, well, there's this other thing. There's this other thing. If you just add this, then you can really grow in your faith. So this is what they do. They come around and they say, look at the people around you. So take a moment. Just look at the people around you, kind of like too long, like make them feel kind of creeped out, okay? Just look at the people around you. He's saying, look at these people. They're not that good looking. They have bad breath. Do these look like spiritual giants to you? Come with me. We're like the A-team. And that is why Paul says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive. He made you alive in Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So listen again to what this tells you about what Jesus is and who he is and what he has done. He says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In other words, Jesus is God in flesh. He is head over every power and authority, which means he reigns supreme, just like we sang this morning. When you were dead in your sins, he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code that was against us, and he took it away and he nailed it to a cross. I think you could sum up everything that Paul is saying there with the song we just sang. In Christ alone, my hope is found. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is God's remedy. He is sufficient. He is supreme. He is who I need and what I need. And you see, this is either true or it's not. You see, there's two ways for you to do the spirituality in your life. There's two ways for you to be a spiritual person. The one way is with Jesus at the center, and the other way is for something else at the center, which is usually you. But either Jesus is the center, or he's not all those things that we just heard. So let me show you how I think this works. Some of you know that this old kind of retro painting deeply moves me, because this is a picture of my life. And if you haven't figured out, the dumb sheep is me. And I wandered away, actually I ran away, and I got down into a ravine that I couldn't get out of, a dangerous ravine, and Jesus came looking for me. It's not that I was looking for him, he came looking for me to help me and to save me. And Luke 10:10, Jesus is talking about himself and he says this, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost." And that was me. And so now he is to be my shepherd, which means what? Which means I need to keep my eyes on him. Like as a sheep, I'm always wanting to drift away, but I need to keep my eyes on him. I need to be focused on him because he's taking me where I'm supposed to be. He is the one to lead me. And so my eyes need to be focused on him. But you see, now we're going to look with Paul at three ways that people drift away from Jesus. Today we're going to look at three ways that we drift away from the gospel into human religion. And what's going to be really interesting, I think you're going to see, is these are three ways that people drift away from Jesus. And this is also three ways that churches drift away from Jesus. And so if you're new with us and you're trying to figure out what are we about, this could be helpful for you to see. So what we're going to do now is read the whole rest of the chapter. And you smarty pants, as we read this, you're going to listen. And you're going to listen for three different ways that Paul's warning us people can drift away from the good freedom and power of the gospel and end up in the ditch of human religion. He says, because this is who Jesus is, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or in with regard to religious festival, or a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Might be number one there. Number two, don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, which is Jesus, from whom the whole body, supported and held together with its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. And such regulations, indeed, they have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, in the end, they don't work. So I think that's a whole lot of stuff, right? And we could spend weeks dissecting all the ideas that Paul has there, but I think they boil down to three kinds of people. And I'm going to steal this idea from a guy named Mark Driscoll. He came up with these three people, these names, and I love them. And what I'm going to do now is describe these three people. And as I describe them, you might be like, oh, I know someone just like that. But what I really want you to do is go, which one of these am I most tempted to be like? Okay? So here's the first one. Larry the lawmaker. Larry the lawmaker likes rules and order. If there's a problem, he knows the solution. Make another rule. Every problem is solved by making another rule. So Larry's Christianity is all about the rules, and then judging, and then setting everyone straight who breaks the rules. And usually he's kind of cranky and self-righteous and judgmental and annoying. But here's the thing, you guys. He didn't start that way. And what you're going to find with all three of these is they start with the truth. They start with a good thing. They start with seeing something that's bad and going the other way, which is good, but then they keep going that way and they go too far and they go into the ditch. So here's how it usually works. And I'm going to give you a bunch of steps. First, a person struggles with sin, or they see someone else struggling with sin and they see how destructive it is. So then he makes rules to guard himself against it. Like, that is evil, that is wrong, I'm going to make some rules for myself, I'm going to put up some guardrails. So, for example, if you're an alcoholic, you might need to make a rule like, I just cannot go into bars anymore. Or maybe you make a rule for yourself that I'm not going to go to social settings where alcohol is served. And maybe that's exactly what you need to do, and that's a good thing. Or maybe you struggle with pornography on the internet, and you're like, this is destroying me, it's destroying my soul, it's rotting me. I've got to cut with this, so I know I can't trust myself, so I'm going to pull the internet. I'm just not going to have the internet, because it's worth it to do that. And that might be exactly what you need to do, and it's a good and right thing. But then the next step is, you think that applies to everybody else. You have a desire to safeguard everyone else, so you demand that they adopt your rules as well. And then finally, the final step, you judge people who don't obey your rules. See, what legalistic people and legalistic churches do is have a rule for everything. And this is what, so the technical term for Larry the lawmaker is legalism. And what you do is you take God's commands and then you tack your rules on top of those, and then you act as if it's all the same, as if God needed help. You know, God didn't go quite far enough, so I'm going to help you out, God, by adding a whole bunch more rules. Now, here's the thing. High-control churches and high-control parents tend to produce one of two extremes, either joyless compliance, so your kid or your parishioner, they just comply and they live this joyless life, or radical rebellion. So when you have too many rules, when it's all about the rules and it's all about control, that's what you're going to generate. Either someone who just joylessly complies, you win, I surrender, or they say forget it and they fight and they rebel and they walk away from the whole thing. So this thing that was meant to be good turns out to be actually quite terrible. So if this is you, if you're a rule maker, if you tend to be like Larry, what you need to remember is don't turn your preferences into prejudices. God's commands are for everybody. Your rules are for you. Okay, that was the first guy. The second guy is the exact opposite. He's Harry the hippie. Okay? So Harry the hippie is into spiritual experience. I just want to be moved. And so he's very interested in feeling spiritual experience, in going to the latest thing, the secret new knowledge. There's a big thing going on down here, and he just wants to feel it. And he is what we call a mystic. And again, he starts out well. So he starts out this way. He says, I just want to get closer to God in an intimate experience. Isn't that a good thing? Yes. And his next step is, I don't want to reduce the life of faith to only correct doctrines. I don't want it to just be, you know, in your head and just all it is a bunch of right beliefs. I want to experience it. Isn't that good? Yes. But then he gets bored with or feels limited by the clear teaching of Scripture. And then he focuses on the spiritual experiences in and of themselves rather than on his shepherd. So he's like, if you're a real Christian, you'd speak in tongues. If you're a real Christian, you would prophesy. You'd have all these manifestations like me. Or if you're a real Christian, you'd know these are the end times, and you'd have this secret knowledge like me. Or if you were a real Christian, you'd just have ecstatic experience in worship. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe in the sign gifts. I believe in speaking in tongues and prophecy and signs and wonders. But when you follow after signs and wonders instead of following Jesus, you will end up in a ditch. Here is the truth. When you follow Jesus, signs and wonders will follow you. When you follow the supernatural Son of God, there will be signs and wonders. But if all you're doing is seeking after those, you're no longer focused on the shepherd. You're focused on something else. In fact, listen to what Jesus himself said in Luke 11:30. This wicked generation seeks a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah, which was him, because he was going to rise in 3 days. In other words, he's saying, you're seeking a sign. I'm the sign. Is this you? Do you lean toward Harry the hippie? And the third is Martha the minimalist. Okay? So Martha thinks that less is more always, with no exceptions. That self-discipline and self-deprivation aren't the means to something better, they're the ends. And she tends to feel guilty about a lot of things. She tends to feel guilty about her carbon footprint and how many plastic bags she uses and her station. She feels guilty about privilege rather than thinking, I just want everyone else to have as much privilege as I have. And she starts out right. You see, all of these people start out right. So I think the first thing she says is she has seen overindulgence, or she has done overindulgence or addiction, and she's seen what gluttony can do, and she's seen selfish consumerism, and she's seen greedy wasting of natural resources, which is not good stewardship of this beautiful gift of this environment that God gave us. And so she knows that's wrong. And then she realizes that we can learn a lot from self-discipline, and we can learn a lot from suffering. And we can. But then she concludes that the body is dangerous and pleasure is evil, and that God only uses suffering to teach us. God can use suffering to teach us, but he uses the good times to teach us as well. He uses all of life to teach us. Suffering has no innate good in and of itself. It's a result of the fall. It's the result of sin. And so what happens is, driven by guilt, she decides she must atone for herself by suffering and deprivation. And then, of course, the final step is you judge others, and you judge others as to if they recycle as much as you do, or they're as green as you are, or they eat too much. You know. And so am I saying that those things are bad? No. Can fasting be good? Yes. Can self-discipline be good? Yes. But when those things become the focus, when it becomes the end, you've drifted away. Listen to what Paul said. He said, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat and drink or how you celebrate. Think about, again, Jesus' first miracle. His first miracle is he overindulges and makes more than enough wine. Talk about wasting natural resources. And by the way, Jesus is a lot more concerned about the environment than you are. And he's a lot more concerned about discipline. And he's a lot more concerned about politics. You know all the terrible things you think are going to happen in the world? He sees them even clearer than you, and yet, in the midst of that, he was free to laugh and dance and have wine at a wedding and celebrate. And talk about being inefficient, use of time. Talk about wasting resources. There he is. So I want you to think about these three. Who are you more like? Larry the lawmaker, legalism. Harry the hippie, kind of mysticism. Martha the minimalist, kind of asceticism. Which is most likely to seduce you? And you see, all three of these counterfeits to real faith are so different from each other, and in fact, they look at each other as the problem, but they all share two things in common. And the first one is, they think that they're the real Christians, and everyone else is second class. They divide the church between the really spiritual people, like me, and the lukewarm masses. It's as if they're saying, I'm on senior varsity, but you're on junior varsity. So this is an idea they have that hey, you know, if you come with me, we're the special ones. We're the really spiritual ones. We're the senior varsity. They're just the junior varsity. But on Team Jesus, there is no junior and senior varsity, just sinners saved by grace. And because they think they're so right, and because they think everyone should conform to their narrow little human religion, they want uniformity in the church. They want everyone to follow their rules in the church. But uniformity is a counterfeit of unity. We don't want uniformity here at our church. We don't. We want to have as few rules as possible. What we want is the unity that is found in the gospel. We want the unity that comes from Jesus. We want the freedom and grace that comes from Jesus. So listen to how Paul sums up this teaching in another letter he wrote called the Book of Galatians. He says this, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Hello, Larry. Hello, Harry. Hello, Martha. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. So you guys, that's it. That's all chapter 2 summed up in a very quick way. So what's your homework? Let me tell you about your homework. Here's what I want you to do. And I've done this, by the way. Hey, if you think you know what I am of those three, come see me after the service. I'll tell you if you're right. I want you to identify which temptation is the biggest one for you, Larry, Harry, or Martha, and then ask yourself, what do I gain by that? In other words, we choose these counterfeits because they give us something. They might give you self-control. They might make you feel self-righteous. What do you get by leaning toward that counterfeit? And then finally, let's read chapter 3 again before next week because we dive in and we go fast here. So you guys, why do we do all these things? Why do I give you this homework? Because we are convinced that in Christ alone our hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song.